Heavenly Father, we seek you in your heart and your mind as we desire to be more like Jesus. We want to learn your ways. We want to understand the way that you think. We want to answer the call that you've called us to. We want to be faithful. We want to walk diligently. We don't want to be people who give up. We don't want to be discouraged. We want to be empowered by you. We want to be led of you. And therefore, we humble ourselves before you once again, both through the worship and song and through your worship as we open up the scriptures. Teach us. We need to know. And so, Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, meet us here. Illuminate. Open up the minds and the hearts. Give us spiritual eyes to be able to understand your word, that we can apply in a practical and authentic way what you've given us to live. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And all God's kids who agree said amen. We're in Matthew chapter 6. We're in our second installment in this chapter as Jesus continues his expansive teaching that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Once again, he has called those that would be followers of him to a private place up on the hillside to get some direct interaction with Jesus. And it would turn into the largest recorded teaching of anywhere in the scriptures that Jesus would give. But we also know that the themes that are represented here really indicate the sort of messages that he would repeat many times in his circuit sort of ministry as he'd go from place to place. So the themes that are represented here are taught and duplicated wherever he would go. And today we get to learn about one of the most central and critical aspects of the Christian life. And so let me open with this question and asking you, what is it that you need to know, that I would need to know in order to be a successful follower of Jesus? There are certain things that if you've been a Christian for very long, that you might recognize, I need to grow in this area. I feel like that there's something lacking. And I think for most people, it is the central aspect of prayer that seems to be missing, where we would recognize, you know, there's a whole lot of growth that is necessary in my personal prayer life, my communication and communion with God. That if I'm to be able to experience all that Jesus says he came to bring me, I need to learn something about prayer. And if you've spent some time with people who've walked a walk and matured in Christ, to where you'd recognize them as an elder, as a mentor, or someone who would be able to be a discipler for your own life, someone who could speak into your life the words of Christ in a meaningful way that God might use as his tool, then oftentimes you would see that man or woman as a person who is connected with a life of authentic and genuine prayer. Someone who taps into this area of communion with God. These are the people that you tend to admire, that you want to grow to be like, that you recognize, not only understand some things that they can hand over to you, but also when you're in your most desperate hour, these are the people that you call to engage with you, to agree with you in a prayer. And I know what that means. I remember what it feels like sitting in the waiting room of the hospital as Shelley was about ready to be ushered into surgery, and I'm searching my pockets for a quarter so I can drop it in the payphone so that I can get a word to people that I knew would join me in prayer. And I remember that desperation of feeling like, do I have a quarter to be able to make the call? And do I have a phone number with me that I can dial up and make a connection with so that I can get some guys to pray with me, because my wife is about ready to go into an emergency surgery? And I barely even understood what was about ready to happen. But I knew that I needed somebody to be with me before God. And it's at times like that when you make decisions, who is it in your life that understands how to connect with God, that'll make a true petition more than just mere trite colloquialisms, more than just some memorized stuff that's meaningless, someone that will connect their soul and their faith, whatever they have on the inside, they'll join it to mine before the throne of God. And Jesus here wants to teach His people, you and I, how to pray. Today's message is entitled, Teach Us to Pray. Picking it up at verse 5, we read these words, "And when you pray," Jesus says, "you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now stop there for just a moment. Jesus had introduced in this section, starting with verse 6, or chapter 6, some very practical words, easy to understand at this point, where Jesus is taking us. He started off by saying, when you give to charity, or when you give your gifts, or your tithes, or your offerings, etc., or when you're helping people out, make sure it's for real, from the heart, authentic, and not performance, not showy, not trying to impress people. And we grabbed hold of that essential lesson last time we're together. That the things that we do, and our good deeds, if you will, need to be motivated by a place in our heart that truly wants to make a difference, wants to be helpful, or wants our contribution to be in the kingdom of God, and not establishing our own little mini kingdoms to seek the applause of men. And Jesus is continuing this thinking in the area of prayer. So you'll note with me that just like last time in the first installment, He didn't say you need to be given more. He said, now when you give, this is the heart behind the giving. And when you're doing your good deeds, this is the heart that is really supposed to be the motivation that brings forth those good deeds, that makes it authentic and fruitful in the real kingdom of God. He continues with that sort of thinking when He takes it to prayer. So therefore, He doesn't tell us here that you really ought to be praying more, that you guys just aren't praying enough, so you really need to get into prayer. He doesn't say that. The inference here is that you're already people who pray. So when you pray, I'm going to teach you here how to make that an effective, powerful prayer, one that penetrates the soul and the gates of heaven, so that there is that true connection, and therefore there is authentic prayer that happens, and you are connecting to the throne of God, so that we're not just asking, pray more. Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying, now when you pray, what I'll teach you here will make it meaningful, will make it genuine. You know, when we connect with the true throne of God, and the Spirit of God is actually with us, and we experience that reality, we don't need anybody to tell us to pray more. It is such an amazing experience to know that I am interacting with the God of the universe. It's almost an addicting sort of thing. And there's a natural growth and a draw that happens because of it. It's the same thing when the Scriptures begin to open up before our eyes. And it begins to take on a new sort of importance, because God now, through the power of His Spirit, lifts from the pages. And it becomes God speaking to me, His revelation, revealing Himself to my own heart and life. No one needs to tell me anymore that you need to be reading your Bible. It becomes addicting. It becomes a draw. It's something that you want to do. You make plans. You add it into your calendar, because it's something that takes on a whole new spiritual life and our priorities. And so Jesus then wants us to connect the prayers that we're already saying, that they would be deeper, more power-filled, a stronger connection, if you will. So he said there in verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. So here's the warning. He begins once again with a warning. There are certain pitfalls that we easily find ourselves stumbling into. And this, no doubt, is one of them that is common to mankind and all those that would be genuine followers of God. The sort of thing that would hinder us from being able to really follow and experience what He wants us to. He warns us, don't be like the hypocrites, desiring to be seen by people. There's two things here. First, note once again, he uses this word, hypocrite. We already defined that as meaning a mask wearer or an actor, someone who is two-faced. Don't be like the person that would have a certain mask and what they present to people, but actually who they really are is altogether different. That's what Jesus describes as hypocrisy. And then he explains how that plays out in their life. They do the things that they do in order to be seen by other people. So the motivation of the heart is self-centered instead of Christ-centered. And therefore the inward instead of the upward. And so Jesus warns us, don't be like that. And then he expounds. In that same verse, he explains what he means. He says, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And so when we desire to be seen by men, usually, we end up being seen by men, for we find ways to get in front of people and to do those things that we do in front of them. And oftentimes, just because of the fact that other people cannot tap into our hearts, that what we hoped would happen really does happen. They look to us, they think, oh, wow, aren't you impressive? Oh, wow, you really seem to have it going on. And there is that sense of accomplishment. There is that sense of respect, or is that accolade or that applaud that we were desiring. And therefore our flesh was fed. And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, the reward has been received. You've gotten it. The prayer that you said there in that public light before men, well, it may not have been an effectual prayer before heaven, but what you wanted out of it, you got it. People think you're all right. The challenge that we have is that sometimes the things that we're saying are really important things. The things that we need before God, and we're putting our petition before the throne of grace, and someone has asked, please pray for my mother, or please pray for my child, or for me. And these things are life and death, and they are important. And if we waste the opportunity with frivolous words, and therefore we have this reward in heaven, but where is the petition that mattered to someone who put that request before us to please engage with me in prayer? And if it's one of those prayers that's bouncing off the ceiling, but it's not getting very high, just beyond, if you will, the ears of men, well, those are the kinds of prayers that ultimately, Jesus warns us, are ineffectual. And many of us, not only in petitioning for other people, but for our own lives, for the sake of our children and marriages, and our families are before God, and we're saying, Lord, protect them as they go out to campus, and Lord, protect their mind and their ears as they engage with their friends, or wherever it is that my spouse or my kids or the people I care about are going, Lord, help them. Lord, protect them. And these prayers matter. And therefore, they need to be authentic, and Jesus is teaching us how to pray in a way that really communes with God Himself. Therefore, at verse 6, He says, "But you, when you pray," note the contrast. They can pray their way, but they're not here getting the lesson. "But you," those of you who are here to listen, those of you who are here to learn, you're going to pray a different way. Now, can I pause here for just a moment to encourage you? Let me speak to you as a pastor for just a moment. You may be struggling in your prayer life. You may be honest with yourself and with people around you and willing to admit that your prayer life is lacking. You may recognize that, you know what, there are pieces that are absolutely really missing. I feel like oftentimes my prayers are just words, or I feel like they aren't that effectual, or I don't know if people could really come to me and trust me to pray for them, etc. Or I do sometimes save my prayers, you know, for when I'm with other people, and I don't oftentimes make it a priority when I'm by myself. And you might honestly feel like your prayer life with God is lacking. And you might wonder, am I one of the hypocrites that Jesus was talking about? Can I just encourage you that that's probably not the case? Can I encourage you for a moment that chances are very high that the people that are listening to this message also were clearly missing components in their prayer life? That's what Jesus is trying to address. Can I also mention to you that more than likely, many of the people that are receiving this personal time with Jesus had probably also prayed on the street corners or publicly there in their worship houses and their synagogues and hoping to impress people in their lengthy and flamboyant and boisterous praying. And they probably made the exact same errors. So why isn't Jesus calling them hypocrites? Would you please note with me that here they are up on the mountain with Jesus, ready and willing to learn. You see, the key difference and the division that Jesus is making is the hypocrites didn't bother coming. They wouldn't humble themselves and admit that they've got more to learn. So there they are still in town, doing their thing as normal. And the ones that are not considered hypocrites here by Jesus are the ones that are there sitting in the grassy knoll, listening to the words of Jesus. The very fact that they're there is a confession that I've got more to learn here. I need some help here. Speak to me. Teach me. Because it was clear that by now, in Jesus' early ministry, He had credibility. He was tapped in. The things that He said and did and His miracles authenticated to them that He knew what He was talking about and He was dialed in with heaven and they needed to learn from Him. So can I encourage you for a moment to get out any sort of thinking in your mind that is self-condemning when here Jesus simply wants to pour life into your prayer? For the hypocrites are those that don't bother feeling like they need to learn from Jesus. And I think that we all agree that's why we're here, to learn from Jesus. So even as Romans 8:1 reminds us once again, there's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The call for us is just to learn so that we can grow, so that we can become more effectual and make a greater difference. And note with me once again what is meant when there's freedom in Jesus Christ. And so He says now, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And so the contrast that He gives to us. In the first scenario that Jesus pointed out to us, there was this public, demonstrative sort of flamboyance in the worship places and on the streets. Now, you might try to imagine in your mind, well, how could that be? Why would people be motivated to do that? And why would any other people think that that was actually connecting with God? Because we're not necessarily used to seeing people praying on most of our street corners. It may be difficult for us to connect with that. And some of us may have in our mind a street preacher with the megaphone or the bullhorn there in people's faces, annoying everybody as they walk by. But that's actually not the picture that we have. There would be a tradition that says that multiple times per day, wherever you are, we're going to stop and we're going to pray. What seems to start off so well with good intentions oftentimes will eventually lead us into fleshly ideas. And so the idea that says make God a priority no matter what's going on. Make Him a priority even if you're in the middle of a lesson in your education or at workplace. The idea that says God comes first is a good idea. But this tradition that came in that said, you know, yes, we're going to do that. We're going to stop wherever we are and we're going to pray at the right time. So the call to prayer happens. And the thinking that says, I've got my prayer shawl or I've got my prayer mat. And so be it if I'm in the marketplace. So be it if I'm about in the middle of transacting to buy some food for my family. If the call to prayer is then, I'm going to stop right then in front of everybody. The crowds may all be around me, but they can learn from me, you see. People might be to and fro running all about, but I can get my prayer mat and get on my knees and I can put my eyes toward Jerusalem and I'll pray even if they won't pray. And maybe some will follow my example and be like me. And I'm not ashamed and I'll be bold and I'll prove that I am devout and I love God and I am dedicated to Him even if no one else will be. And therefore, I'll stop right where I am amid all the distractions and the hustle and the bustle, and I will pray. And you can maybe imagine with me how at first subtle it seems right that I'm not going to be ashamed to be a servant and a worshiper of God, and how that can gradually turn into something that becomes a performance and something that really has a heart that if only everybody else was like me. And this is really about a message to you that this is what you should be doing too, as opposed to authentic communication between you and God. You and I have to be careful when we do our community things that are honorable and right, whether it be a National Day of Prayer sort of event, whether it be a walk of compassion or some other thing. We have to be careful that we're actually genuinely, truly coming together as a community to God and not somehow trying to send a message to people that says, if only you were like me. Look how wonderful we are, people who pray for this community, and how bad you are because you're just going on about your lives. We have to be careful that we don't fall into the exact same thing that Jesus warns us about. And it's a matter of the heart. And so He warns us, you know, pray privately. And He also tells us to avoid vain repetition. First, the private prayer. He described it here as going into your room or a prayer closet. The idea that says somewhere where you could shut the door behind you. And that you can pray privately to the God who sees what is done in secret. Because since God Himself is spirit and He dwells in the invisible realm, you don't need to be out there in the public square in order to be heard by God. He hears you in your private, quiet place between you and God. Then it becomes authentic communication. And it becomes real in your own heart. Now I want you to note with me a couple of things before we go on. If you continue on in this journey with me through Matthew, you will discover outside of this one teaching, you will discover that Jesus is not saying that there's no place for public prayer. That there's no place where you might lead a prayer in a group setting. Where the community or congregation of God's people would come together and pray out loud and the rest could say, Amen. He's not saying that that's wrong in any way, shape, or form. You'll see that later. As a matter of fact, Jesus will take many opportunities to not only encourage, but also lead these sorts of prayers. So what he's not saying is that public prayers or group prayers are inappropriate, for they very much are appropriate. You'll get that in a different teaching later on as we journey through the Scriptures. What he is actually giving us is a principle of the authentic life before God. And anything that happens out there first has to start in here. And this is a model that you will see throughout the Scriptures, that we have nothing effectually to offer the world until our own personal house is in order. And whether that means the house of God in our congregation of His people, if this place was a mess and chaotic, and if we had lost our way and we're not teaching the Scriptures and all of that, and therefore the Holy Spirit is no longer honoring what He's doing, what was happening here, and He is no longer welcome in His own gathering of His people, then surely we have no business trying to outreach to a lost world, for we have nothing to offer them. We would need to get back, as Jesus says in Revelation, to the first works, to the original heart, the passion, our devotion, our first love between us and Jesus. Get back to the day when we were first saved and begin again, if you will, and laying the foundations of our Christian life, that we simply love spending time with them, that we enjoy the intimacy, to experience what it means to have access to His throne, to be able to pray and know that we're heard, and the personal joys of just being able to worship Him and know that He loves that and smiles. So we would need to get our own church house in order before we would be able to have anything to offer a lost and dying world. But the truth is we don't have anything to really offer the congregation of God unless our own homes are in order. And that's the picture that Paul really expounds upon in 1 Timothy when he explains qualifications for leadership in the body. And he really says before you really are able to lead in the body, your home's got to be in order. Because if you can't lead your home, you can't really lead in the body effectively. Focus on your home. But what Jesus and Paul and throughout the Scriptures will teach us here is that first, before you can do anything effectual in your home, it starts in your heart. The real born-again experience happens in the center of who He has made us as an individual. We can't rely on the fact that we have family members that are born again or that they're people of prayer. We ourselves, individually, must have that personal connection with God. And that's what Jesus is taking us to here. He's saying, by going into your prayer closet, by going into that private place, He's saying, your personal connection must be so strong between you and God that as it extends out into your family, it is for real. And as that extends out into the congregation and then later into the community. But it starts at the heart level. You'll note that. He won't explain all of that here, but you'll note that with me and you'll see it as we progress through in His teachings. So He's taking us first to the personal, authentic, genuine prayer that's private. And He says, your Father who sees in secret, He'll reward you. Let the rewards come from Him and not from the applause of men. For those other people, that's all the reward they get. But how much better to have your Heavenly Father reward you. And He'll do it openly. He'll lift up your head. Note with me verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Note with me the call toward brevity. In other words, it's not really about how many words that you can say and if you can have these long, protracted sentences like some of us did when we were in school. Your teacher says, I want an essay from you. It's got to be 3 to 5 paragraphs. And you know when you have nothing to say? Was anyone else like this? I know some of my kids are, so some of you are like this with me, where you had nothing really to say, but you found a way to turn it into a whole paragraph or two. And your teacher, you're hoping your teacher doesn't actually read your essay, but looks at it and says, okay, he did it, you know, and gives you a check mark or something. Because if they actually read what you had to say, they would recognize you didn't say anything. You just had these super run-on sentences that go on and on and on. I really, 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 really. Anybody else try that one? Like this. Love pizza. Whatever. Like you said nothing. And there was a phrase, a popular phrase at that time, that said that the longer the prayer, the more it's heard in heaven. And Jesus is refuting that and saying, no, because all that turns into is vain repetition. Vain speaks of the vanity of my own mind. The delusion that thinks that that makes myself think that I've actually prayed a real prayer. That I'm a spiritual man. That I'm connected with God. And the vanity of that when all I've done is say a whole bunch of words. But he's also responding to a way of thinking and how some people approach their spirituality or their quote-unquote religious experience. And even though I'm uncomfortable with that phrase, that's a phrase that many people do use. And you know it's true that there are environments where people, you know, they'll have some sort of practice in whatever their spiritual or religious background where they will just say many words in a sort of mantra. And for some of them, their goal is even to get to allow within those many words to allow their conscious mind to then dull and tune out so that it becomes a sort of semi-hypnotic trance that from their perspective opens up their soul to a spiritual experience. Because they have closed out their mind in the self-hypnotism sort of repetition. So they repeat these sorts of words over and over again. And Jesus is saying, no. Heart-filled, meaningful words that communicate a real message is what this is about. Your Father knows the needs, but you still need to ask. Can you note that with me? And we'll develop that more in just a moment. But your Father knows the needs, but you'll still need to ask. I've got this picture in my mind as a dad. I know what it's like to want your children to come communicate with you on something. You know what's on their heart. You know whether it's a need that they might have or whether it is something that they simply desire, that they want to do or want to have. And you know that they're thinking about it. And sometimes you want to bless them. The answer is already a yes in your heart, but you want them to come and engage with you. Why? It's a reflection of the relationship. You don't want them to just presume as if they're spoiled, that the answer is yes. You want to come and engage. But also, you want to be part of the experience with them. You don't want them to just say, you know what, just leave me the keys and the credit card and I'll take care of it. I don't want to bother you. But wait a second, it's no bother. I'm trying to do this with you. I want to relate with you. I want you to experience this blessing and know that I love you through it. But also, there's this aspect. Have you ever had someone really talking right in front of you as if you're not even there? Has that ever happened to you? You're right there, and they're having this whole conversation, and it might even be about you. Now, in my mind, I've got this picture, and I'm not saying this happens a lot at my home, but it has happened at least once or twice that I can think of, where there's one of my kids, and I'm sitting right there, and they go to Mama and say, you know, Mommy, can we do such and such? Oh, ask Daddy if he'll say yes. Ask Daddy if we can go to the beach. See if he'll say yes. And there's that thinking that says, well, wait a second. Time out. I'm right here. Come to me directly and talk to me. You don't need someone else to come to me and talk on your behalf. Because the fact that you feel comfortable to come and talk to me, and the fact that we would have that conversation, and the fact that you'd be able to bear out your heart, the desire, what's important to you, and we'd be able to talk about it, and I'd be able to have the privilege to personally be able to say yes or no, to provide some direction and blessing. That is respective of the relationship that is created here in these opportunities. So God wants us to come to Him directly, even though He knows what we need. He still wants us to approach Him, and He still wants us to ask. He wants the conversation to take place because there's a relationship that is developed there. You see? And so we're called to avoid the vain repetition and pray an authentic private prayer. And Jesus tells us in verse 8, therefore, don't be like them. And then He teaches us, starting with verse 9, how we should pray. Here He opens up our mind and heart to realize what it is He's talking about. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. And you might wonder to yourself, well, how do I reconcile that with these short, heartfelt prayers? And in my mind, as I understand this instruction, is to keep the communication line always open. It's as though you never hang up the phone, or as though you never close the chat window. And it's always that He wants to say anything at any time, He can speak. And you got something else on your heart, you can speak. And that communication window is always open. But it never turns into rote or memorized or trite or shallow things that don't actually engage my mind or my heart. He tells us then, in this manner, therefore, pray. Why don't you read this part with me, if you would? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you were trying to go by memory and you're thinking, well, wait a second, that said debts and I learned it as trespasses or something like that, a couple variations, no problem with that whatsoever. You learned it through the King James Version. We read it through the New King James Version. The essence is the same. Jesus is teaching us the heart of authentic communication between us and God. And I want you to notice the model. Because you and I, once again, have a danger. We maybe have memorized this prayer, and I believe it's always a wonderful thing whenever we can quote the words of Jesus and to quote His words directly as an authentic prayer, by the way, I am convinced that He has no problem whatsoever with. But to consider this as the only prayer that I must take on, or as the most authentic and genuine prayer, I think misses the mark. Because He tells us in this manner, in this model, in this mode, this is how to pray. This becomes essentially an outline for us so that we can then fill in the blanks in the things that matter to our personal lives. We have a potential danger if we relegate this to just be a memorized prayer so that we no longer need to engage the heart or even the mind because we can rattle it off because we learned it maybe in first grade or something. We have the same sorts of dangers here that we could turn even this model prayer into something hypocritical. But let's not let that happen to us. Let's learn the lesson. He teaches us this is the manner. This is how you pray. And notice how he opens this thing up. Our Father in heaven. He has already now repeated this new terminology. He introduced it to us early on in chapter 6, and now he's given us this way of thinking in a repetitious form so far in the passage we've read this morning, over and over, this idea that he is your Father that he is praying to. Our Father. That we could relate to God in this relational way as our Heavenly Father. Personalizing the experience. It's beautiful. But notice the intimacy that Jesus creates for us in this model prayer. Not only my Father, that I can address Him directly without the intermediary, but also our collective Father. He's not just mine, He's yours too. So I don't have a particular claim of ownership that you don't have. And so there's this recognition, therefore, it also becomes humbling when I recognize that we have the same Father. Therefore, the inference that we're a family of God that calls upon Him together. Our Father in heaven. Note with me, though, even with the intimacy and the personalness, notice there's also the recognition of who it is I'm talking to. I haven't forgotten I'm talking to the God of the universe who is in heaven that is so far beyond me that unless He reaches to me, I won't understand Him. The Creator of heaven and earth, the author and the finisher of all things. There is the recognition, the reminder that He's not just my bud. He's not my co-pilot. He's more than that. This is the God of the universe. He's not just my helper. Hopefully He's my driver. And therefore it says, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed speaks to holiness. Holy, pure is your name. Different from any other experience on earth. Holy is the one that I'm connecting to. I am praying to you, O holy, almighty God, who is also my personal and our collective Heavenly Father. It's a beautiful, accessible, and yet power-filled opening that, note with me, is relational and it's worshipful. You might expound upon that in your personal prayer, and many of you do. As you just relate with the God of the universe and you open up your prayers just reflecting on who it is that you're addressing. And you might spend time in the introduction, the opening, as you address God, that you haven't forgotten that you're talking to the Almighty God. It's a great reminder for our own hearts that prefaces everything else that we say so that we don't allow our own hearts to kind of sway. And next thing you know, we're arguing, complaining. The whole prayer goes in a wrong direction. It can stay beautiful when I remember from the beginning who it is I'm addressing. At verse 10 it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Note with me that the heart of this is faithful and hopeful and humble. Whose kingdom is it? Your kingdom. Humility. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Faithful and hopeful. It says, in essence, I believe you. I believe your promises. Even the stuff that I don't see, even though I'm about ready to lay out a broken heart before you or confusion, I'm about ready to ask for some help in desperation. Even though I'm about ready to reveal the fact that I'm completely lost today. And yet, at the same time, I still believe. Even in the midst of all of it, I still believe that your kingdom will ultimately be fully revealed. Your kingdom come. that your will be accomplished here on earth. And so by including it in my prayer now, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. And even if it's not on a planetary level, even if it seems like the world has gone to hell, and yet at the same time, Lord, I know that someday it will reflect your kingdom. I've read about it. I believe it. My prayer is faith-filled, even if I can't see it. And therefore, I'm hopeful. I have a confident expectation this will come, and therefore may it begin right here in my own prayer. If your kingdom isn't revealed out there, may it be revealed right here in this prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will done here and now. Personal. Humble. Faithful. And you would fill in whatever words that reflect that heart that are meaningful to you. He continues on in teaching us at verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. The instruction here is to lay our petitions before God that we need today. And not laboring our mind and distracting our prayer with the things that we need next week or next month, because that's the major hang-up that most of us have. Let's be honest. For almost all of us, that is our hang-up. We allow worry to consume our minds because we don't know what's going to happen next month or by the end of the year or when that particular bill is due or whatever. And how we're going to be able to handle this. I don't know what I'm going to do, etc. How am I going to be able to raise my kids, or how am I going to be able to get a decent job, or how am I going to be able to, you know, pay off those student loans, or how am I going to be able to meet that rent, you know, and all these things that are usually concerns about the future. Well, Jesus will teach us more about that later in the same sermon that we won't be addressing today. But in our prayer, he teaches us today, just focus on today. Pray for the grace that you need today, for what you need today. And it will be amazing how much freedom happens in our minds and in our prayer when we take it straight value the way Jesus teaches us. I know personally that when I allow my mind to get stressed because of concerns that don't involve today, it clouds my thinking. It hinders my effectual prayer. It's very difficult for me to access the resources of heaven as far as wisdom, and I need God's wisdom daily. And if someone else is going to need some counsel, I need to be able to hear from God. And I know that these things cloud my thinking and definitely confuse my prayer. And it becomes abstract, scattered, and missing the mark. And in those times, you walk away from your prayer feeling like it was missing stuff, because you still walk away feeling like I didn't get my heart filled the way I needed to in that time with Jesus. And he gives us part of the answer here, seeking our daily needs. He tells us next in verse 12, and forgive us our debts. Note with me the natural inclusion to recognize our indebtedness before God. I love that word debt. Of course, trespass is equally good. Trespass is clear because it demonstrates that we've crossed the boundary. We've crossed over. But debt is something that most of us can relate to pretty well. Maybe you've got some credit card that you're paying payments on, that you're hoping someday will get paid off. And you understand what it means to be a debtor to your creditor. And the picture that we have here is that we transgress, when we trespass, when we cross the line, when we sin, that we are a debtor to God. We owe a debt that is impossible to pay. We know that if it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't be able to handle it. But because of Jesus, we're asking him boldly for forgiveness. Forgive the debts. We're asking him to just call it a zero balance. Just send me my monthly statement that it says paid in full. What a beautiful picture. We can understand that, I think. As we forgive our debtors. So there's the requesting forgiveness of debts, but also promising to forgive others. You must note the connection with me. The two are inseparable. Verses 14 and 15 say this, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Wow. I think Jesus wants us to understand something. Now, later on in our journey through Matthew, it'll be much later, Jesus will actually go into great depth with this and give us a parable to explain this. But the best preparation we can do right now is just to agree that we're going to forgive anyone that's hurt us. To just forgive one another and love each other. That's what is needed in the kingdom of God, that we just love each other, we accept each other. In our failings, in our flaws, in our foolishness, but we love each other and we accept one another. That's what we need here. And that's what we need around the globe as we operate in His kingdom. That we receive the forgiveness and we also send the forgiveness. And that we shouldn't expect to receive forgiveness and yet hold back forgiveness toward others. It's a contradiction and a misunderstanding of the way things work in God's kingdom. And note with me now at verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." By saying, "Don't lead us into temptation," fill in the words whatever means is meaningful to you. But there is an expression of a desire for righteousness. I don't want to sin. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to go back and walk through the mud. I don't want to ruin my testimony. I don't want to ruin my life. I don't want to be a person of disrepute. Help me, Lord. Lead me not into temptation. I want to live a victorious life. I want to do what's right. I don't want to hurt people. I want to help people. I don't want to be unforgiving. I want to love people. I want to be part of your work. However, we can personalize the expression of a genuine desire for a righteous, choosing right choices, making right decisions before God and before His people. As the next line that Jesus taught us, deliver us from the evil one. There's the petition for help toward this victory. Help me. I have this desire, but I need your help. Bind up the evil one from me. I don't want that stuff in my home. I don't want that stuff in my heart. Protect my children and my spouse from the things that are out of my control. I need your help in order to be able to accomplish this. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Note with me the essential proclamation, proclaiming God's ownership in everything. We're talking about your kingdom, not my kingdom. We're talking about your power, not my little power. We're talking about your glory, not my glory. So I'm asking for your help so that you can get the glory in showing how you can turn a fragile, weak, pathetic person into something great for your glory. I'm asking you to rescue this person or protect my children, or I'm asking you to heal this person or whatever it is to bring salvation into our community so that it can be clear that you have a kingdom that is operating on earth and that you have members of your kingdom that are here petitioning on behalf of their community. It's your kingdom we're talking about. It's your glory. It's your power that we're calling upon. It's all about you, and it's not about me. And Jesus teaches us the heart of effectual, penetrable, meaningful prayer. When you pray, not if you pray, this Jesus teaches us how it can be most effective. Father, we ask in Jesus' name for your grace upon us. We are so grateful that you have invited us into this experience and intimacy with you. What a privilege it is that instead of rebuking us for our failings, you are teaching us how to do it right. Thank you so much for the blessings and the coverings and the grace that you offer to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And here we are before you now, and we love you. Deepen that love and that devotion. We need you. As we